You've been singing beautifully the praises of our God. And when we come together, we come for the purpose of worshiping Him. And we worship Him in song. We worship Him as we pray to Him and in His name. We worship Him as we hear His word preached and as we receive it into our hearts and then live it out in our lives. We worship Him when we speak to others about His greatness and glory and what He means to us. But there is a form of worship that is worthless. And we need always to examine ourselves to be sure that we are not going just through the formality, but that we are sincerely and genuinely worshiping God. In the days of Malachi the prophet, things had declined significantly among the Lord's people. They had been in bondage, but God had blessed them to return from that period of captivity. They were expecting that when they returned to the land, they would immediately enjoy great prosperity and their nation would become strong. But they had suffered drought and consequently famine. Things were not going smoothly at all. And consequently, they were unhappy with God. Now, they hadn't completely turned away from God. They were still bringing their sacrifices. They were still going through the formality. But when they were approached by the prophet and challenged about their attitude and the way they were entering into this service, they were indignant. How could you possibly challenge us or charge us with failure? We're doing what is expected. And so we turn to the book of Malachi, read from chapter 1, beginning with the 6th verse. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now this kind of response is repeated numerous times in this short book, where the people never come forward and admit, you're right, we've come short, we've sinned, we're guilty. It's always, how could you possibly charge us? We're where we ought to be. We're doing what God has required of us. Ye offer, and so now here's God's answer. They say, wherein have we despised thy name? And the Lord says, ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if he offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if he offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Worthless worship is here described. God is represented in the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, as being the Father of his people. And so here, through the prophet Malachi, he is saying that the Father should be respected and honored in that position. Turn to the book of Isaiah, reading in the 63rd chapter, and verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So it is clearly declared that God has a close relationship with his people. He's not just God at a distance. He is God who is intimately involved. greatly interested in every detail of their life because he is their father. Chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all of the work of thy hand. Children are to honor their fathers. That's part of the Mosaic Law, a commandment that God has clearly given, and it is also confirmed in the New Testament, something that God expects. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Something that God demands. I have been amazed in recent times to see how often a young person becomes rebellious in their teenage years. Now, some seem to have the idea that the teenage years are always tumultuous and difficult times. They don't have to be. I'm personally acquainted with a great many teenagers who are humble, God-fearing individuals that are setting a great example and certainly honor and respect their parents. But that's obviously not the case across the board in America today. Sometimes I think it may be because of the music that some teenagers are allowed to listen to. I counseled with one teenager where that was a problem. I talked with them about the music. I said, well, bring it to me so I can hear it. I want to hear it. They brought it to me. I couldn't understand a word they said. I said, can you find these words somewhere so I can read them? And then it got worse. I thought, no wonder anybody that listens to that kind of music all the time is either going to be rebellious or at the point of despair. One of those songs glorified the idea of taking your own life. And so that was the ultimate end that one might expect and anticipate. And so as teenagers listen to inappropriate music, watch inappropriate videos, have access to all the modern technology, so that they are playing video games and texting through much of the day, it's easy for them to develop a terrible attitude. And a young person in that frame of mind reaches the point, I just don't see why I should have to obey the rules that my parents lay down. They are unreasonable. They are depriving me of what I'm entitled to have as a young person. They're trying to control my life. And I said, I'm glad they are, because God has given them that responsibility. Parent that backs off and says, well, this is just too tough. I'm going to give in and let my children rule the roost and let them have their way is dishonoring God. God is our Father, and we are to honor him as such. But at the same time, he's giving instruction that children are to obey and honor their parents. It may be that parents will periodically set up some rules that are not necessarily the best. There are no perfect parents. So the Bible doesn't say, honor thy father and thy mother if they are perfect. If they always do the right thing all the time. And, you know, there are no perfect children. And there are no perfect husbands, there are no perfect wives. And so when we get that straight, we understand that our obligation is not to feed off of the fact that somebody else failed and therefore that relieves me of my responsibility. The issue is, what does God require? That being the case, husbands are to love their wives even if their wives are difficult and cantankerous. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands even if they're not the smartest men on earth. Children are to obey their parents even if the parents are not perfect. And parents are to love and discipline their children even when they are a challenge. This is what God expects. Somebody says, well, that's hard. Nobody said it's going to be easy. But you can't do it by yourself. And if you're trying to do it in your own strength, it's going to get harder and harder. In fact, it'll get to the place that you may sometimes say, I give up. What's the use? This is just far too difficult for me. We have to remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How often we have to come back to that? Lord, I admit I am weak. I can't cope with this. I can't do all that's required of me. But when I'm weak, then am I strong. Because I know when I recognize my weakness, then I'm going to turn to the Lord for His strength. And only when He gives me the wisdom, the strength, and the grace that I need, can I perform and do the things that are required. I've seen situations in recent times where a teenager wants to sit down and negotiate with his parents. Say, I'll start treating you better. I'll be nicer if you'll do this, 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 and this, and lays out what's necessary. And sometimes parents give in to that. And they are so perplexed, so despondent over what to do next, that they'll submit to it. Let me tell you, you do that and you have vacated your role as a parent, doing what God requires of you. It's not a matter that's open for negotiation. Children are to obey their parents. This is right in the sight of God. Now, in olden times, they never had a problem with juvenile delinquency because they had a remedy for rebellious children. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, they didn't say we're going to send him to the detention home. Here's what happened. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now understand, we're not living under the Mosaic law. But is that not sobering? This was a law that God gave. These were not some kind of extreme individuals that said, we're going to attend to this matter. We're going to take our children up here to the authorities and have them put to death. God says this is what you're to do. That ought to cause any young person who has developed a rebellious spirit to think soberly. I'm not just rebelling against my parents. I'm rebelling against God. I am dishonoring Him. I'm doing something for which God, in years gone by, required the death penalty. I am a sinner, and I need to confess my sin and my failing. Not only to my parents, but to my God. And then he speaks of the failure of people, the people, not only to honor him as their father, but the people are his servants. He is the master. And they gave no respect to him in that position. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 1 and 2. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jezreel, whom I have chosen. God then refers to his people as his children. He's the father. As his servants, he is the master. Do you think of God in this light in your life? First of all, think about the practical application of God being your Father. And Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I was counseling with a lady one time who had a lot of problems and many things that were troubling her, and I was emphasizing the importance of her taking these matters to the Lord in prayer on a daily basis. And she says, well, I know these things are troubling me, but do you think God would really be interested? I said, you tell me that you've had an experience of grace, therefore you're a child of God. That being the case, He's your heavenly Father. Now, you've told me already about your interest in some of the problems that are affecting your children. You are vitally interested in every detail of your children's life. Do you think then that God is less of a father than you would be a parent to your children? Certainly not. If these are burdens that are troubling you, your heavenly Father is interested. And therefore you can take your burdens to Him and you can unburden your heart and lay it out. Lady said to me recently in a counseling situation, she'd been talking to numerous people about her husband's faults and her disappointments in him. I said, well, you have no right to talk about him behind his back. That's gossip. She said, but I don't have anybody else to talk to. Really? I said, I thought you told me you were a child of God. Oh, well, yeah, I could talk to the Lord. That's the one to talk to. That's the first place you go. You can talk to Him. He's ready to hear you. He invites us to come. He says to come boldly. He's ready to hear us. We are to call upon our God. So do you think in terms of God being your Father that loves you, cares for you, is interested in you, and therefore you want to be submissive to Him? Do you think of yourself as being a servant? He's your master. He's your Lord. Not just a matter of saying, well, yes, I've had an experience of grace. He's my Savior. I believe He's going to take me to heaven someday. Well, those who are on their way to heaven also have Jesus Christ as their Lord. He's not just an add-on. He takes over. He's the Lord of your life. And when there's a failure to recognize that, there's some consequences. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And if he be without chastisement, whereof all the partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. He says, you have given respect unto your fathers. They've chastened you after their own pleasure. You've respected them. Should you not then respect your heavenly Father? And then furthermore, as Malachi speaks to these people, they had failed to reverence His name. They had not given reverence to God's name. Holy and reverend is His name. I was in a place of business the other day, and the lady knew I was a preacher. She said, and I said, I call you reverend? I said, no, that's God's name. The Bible said, holy and reverend is His name, so it's not my name. You can call me pastor, but God is the one who is reverend. We looked at the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. Says, but God will indeed dwell, will God dwell in the earth? This is verse 27. The heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. This is talking about the temple where the people would come to worship. And he said, my name shall be there, and thou shalt, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. His name represents who he is. The people were failing to give reverence to their God. And furthermore, they were failing to offer the proper sacrifices. They were bringing polluted bread. They didn't want to take the bread that was fresh made and was worthwhile and could be eaten. They found that which was already stale, and so we're going to throw this out anyway. We'll take it up and offer that to the Lord. They were offering animals that were diseased. The Old Testament requirement was very explicit. They were forbidden to offer any animal that was sick or blemished. They were to bring the male, the firstling of the flock. But they'd look at that animal and think, that one would bring a lot of money on the market. We don't want to take that up and offer. We don't want to give that noble beast to the Lord. So look over here and find one that's sick. Let's say, let's hurry and get him up there quick. Hope he doesn't die on the road. Get him up there and offer him to the Lord. And the Lord says, you offer that to your governor. How would he like it? You think he would accept that kind of an offering? Basically, what they were doing was giving God the scraps. Whatever they didn't want, whatever was left over, whatever they thought was of no benefit to them, they would give that to God. And we're surprised that God wasn't happy with it. Like, we've been doing our part. Yeah, the bread was moldy and the animals were sick and we weren't hearing to the letter of it, but we were doing the best we could. Now you say, you know, that's an absurdity. How could people have had such a disposition to think we can bring these things before God and it'll be okay? But I dare say that every one of us here tonight have at some time been guilty of the same thing. Maybe many times. What do you mean? I mean, when we give God the leftovers, we give God the scraps, instead of putting him first, think about the use of your time. How often somebody will say, well, I know I ought to read the Bible more, but I am just so busy, I don't have the time. And yet, how much time is spent playing video games? How much time is spent on this little smartphone, looking up information, sending texts? As Rush Limbaugh says, going to Facebook, conveying all kinds of information and trying to find out. Somebody doesn't have time to read the Bible, but I've never been to Facebook myself, but they tell me they put such insignificant things. I'm at the store, I'm getting ready to go home. Isn't that exciting? The world needs to know that, don't they? So people will spend time with that folly and yet don't have time to read the Bible. Just far, far too busy. I want to tell you young people something. These cell phones are a great advantage in many ways. You can get some good stuff off of them. You can hear the Baptist Bible Hour on your cell phone. But I tell you, they can be dangerous. I've counseled with young people who started out texting, and it was very friendly. And then it got too friendly. They were saying things they would never have said to each other face to face, but they were willing to put it into a text. And it went from bad to worse. You be careful what you write. You be careful what you say. Psalm 19, verse 14 said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. You send a message. Before you hit send, you think, is this acceptable to the Lord? If my parents would read this message, would they be satisfied? And why then would you be fearful about your parents seeing it when you know already God sees it? God knows the content. God knows your motive. God knows your thoughts. He knows the whole story. So after all this busy time that we have, sending messages and watching videos and all of these things, well, if I can just squeak in about 10 minutes to read my Bible before I fall asleep, I'll do that. What are you doing? You're giving God the scraps. You're spending a lot of your energy, a lot of your time, your best waking moments doing things that are frivolous, and you leave God out. Guilty of exactly what was being done in the days of this prophet. Now, we're not sure as we read this account whether the priests were really the instigators of it all, because the priests are addressed. They were failing in their responsibilities. And whether they were just suggesting to the people, it doesn't really matter that much what you bring. It doesn't have to be a beast that is without spot and without blemish. Just bring what you have. Or whether it was the people who started doing that and the priest just caved into it. Well, if this is what the people want, I want to keep them happy, want to be satisfied. Indeed, we can see that kind of an attitude in many religious circles today, where a preacher decides I want to make the people happy. So I want to find out what they want to hear, and I'm going to tell them what they want to hear. I had a man come to one of my meetings a number of years ago. He said, "Elder Bradley, I listen to you on the radio every Sunday. I believe what you preach. I've come to understand the sovereign grace of God is the basis of our salvation, that it's not by our works, it's by His sovereign grace." But he says, "I can't afford to preach that." He said, my people won't have that. And I got a big family, and I don't know what I would do to support them if I was turned out of my church. I thought, what a tragedy. How sad. Whatever the reason for compromise might be, for somebody to say, "I know what the Bible says. I've been enlightened to understand it, but I can't preach that." The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now certainly, we don't want to offend people by our manner, because we become harsh and insensitive to where people are. But at the same time, we don't want to compromise. We want to preach the truth as it is in God's word. Somebody may respond, "Well, that's not the way I've always looked at it." Well, you may have looked at it incorrectly. Somebody says, "That's not the way we've always done it here." You may have done it incorrectly. "We never have done that." Well, maybe it's something you ought to start. The issue is, what does God's word say? What does the scripture teach on this doctrinal issue, upon this practical matter, upon something that we ought to be doing as individuals, or ought to be doing collectively as a church? Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Now here was a priest that was doing what God required of him. The priests were to be teaching the people, and Ezra prepared his heart to do that, to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach those statutes. And so a God-called minister has that obligation. No matter how much opposition there might be, no matter how much criticism might be brought against him, no matter how many people may say unkind things, I admit to you, I like it a lot better when somebody comes to me after service and shakes my hand and says, "I appreciated that message. I feel like the Lord blessed you to preach and I got something out of it. I appreciate hearing that." I've had some other words spoken to me several times when somebody made it very clear they didn't like anything I said and didn't like me for saying it. And I don't relish those experiences. They're a little unsettling. But that doesn't mean that we back off and say, "Well, I better never preach that again because that didn't go over so well." No, we have to be faithful, preaching the word, teaching God's people. And I've talked to preachers that made the assumption that if I taught this to my people, they would not receive it. Preacher ought to never make that assumption. We need to preach with the expectation, if we're preaching to God's people, that if it's preached in love, if it's preached as it ought to be preached, that somebody, hopefully most of them, will receive it. Say, "I see it in God's word. I may never have seen it before, but I see it now. And this is something I want to receive in my heart and implement in my life." So as they brought these inappropriate sacrifices, it indicated that they certainly had lost sight of what the sacrifices were all about. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing to the greatest sacrifice that would be made when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came and went to Calvary's cross. Now, if they were bringing a lamb that was blemished, an animal that was sick, one that almost died on the road, that animal did not properly represent Jesus Christ. So they were going through a formality just because they knew it was expected that they do something. But what they were doing, they weren't doing properly. They weren't doing with the right motive. So in essence, they despised the very sacrifice. The idea that they thought they could approach God without the proper sacrifice. And we do the same thing. If we continue in disobedience, in rebellion, in brazen sin, God's word says one thing, we're going to do something else. Talked to somebody just recently that said, well, I just think this marriage is over. It's been a battleground ever since it started. Not getting any better. I'm ready to quit. I want to get out of it. I said, God says, I hate putting away. God says, I hate divorce. So you're set on doing what God hates. Is that it? Well, I don't see any solution. Well, there is a solution. There is help. There is hope. God is the God of hope. Isn't it wonderful to know that God identifies himself that way? He is the God of hope. So no matter how hopeless a situation may appear to be, there is hope when we trust the Lord and depend upon the guidance that he gives us in his word. So, worthless worship is indeed condemned. The brother read in the beginning of the service from Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to go back a few verses before what he read and look at verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Yes, you're going through the formality. You're going through the motions. But God says your worship has become an act of sin because your heart's not right. It's all an outward show. It's just a long-standing formality. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Think of it. God telling people who say, we're worshiping God, and God says, I'm weary of everything you're doing. I despise it. That's sobering, isn't it? Certainly none of us would want to be guilty of that, going through the motions. Thinking in our own mind, we're solid. We've been serving God for many years. We're sound in the faith. We're doing what God wants. And maybe our heart isn't right. Our attitude may not be right. The spirit with which we approach things may not be right. He says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When you're in such a state, God says, I'm not going to hear your prayers anymore. You can cry and shout as Jeremiah expressed it in the third chapter of the book of Lamentation, but said, God said, his prayers were shut out. It was like praying, but the heavens are brass. God would not hear. You have some times like that, or you feel like you're just going through the routine of prayer, but God's not hearing you. Now, we're not to give up the matter of prayer. Jesus recited a parable and he said the purpose of it was that men ought always to pray and not to faint. But if we're praying and repeatedly, there are no answers. We need to pray, Lord, search me, try me, make me to know what's within me. Help me to see if I'm traveling the same path that these people in olden times that had all the outward form. They were like those Jesus described in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. They drew nigh unto the Lord with their mouth, but their heart was far from him. What a sad, terrible state for any to be in, professing to be God's people, professing to love him, and yet failing so miserably in doing what the Lord requires. Let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians, a very familiar passage. And how it emphasizes this point. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, the things described here would indeed be desirable. to have the gift of prophecy, to be able to understand all mysteries, to have all knowledge, to have all faith. My, I'd like to have that. But the Lord says you could have all of that, and if you don't have love, it's empty. It's vain. It means nothing. We could add to that. You could be a long-standing church member. You could be sound in your doctrine. You could be one who is diligent, faithful in attendance at church, but you're just going through the motions because there's no real love in your heart. First place, that love, of course, must be toward God. We love Him because He first loved us, but an evidence that we belong to Him is that we love Him. And secondly, He tells us that if we love Him, we're going to love one another. We're going to love other people. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. So, formal efforts are empty without love and without faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So easy to become cynical and become hardened in this present culture in which we're living. There's so much corruption. There's so much violence. So many new laws, presidential edicts that are passed down that are alarming and disturbing. And we can get to the place that we feel ourselves to be on such a higher plane and feel to be superior that we forget about some of those who are struggling in the difficult places of life. I've had the experience over the past year to have a lot of involvement with people who have a problem with drugs. Over the years, I have counseled with various people who have had that problem and have had some measure of success and have seen some terrible failures. About a year ago, a young man came, knocked on the door of our office one day. He said, I'm a drug addict and I need help. I'm at the end of the road. I'm not asking for money. He already knew that we'd curtail that. Our deacons had tried to figure out a plan where we could help people because we have numerous people coming asking for help. They'd finally decided instead of giving money, we'd give a Kroger card. Then the police came and said, your church has developed a reputation in the community that people can get Kroger cards here. And so they get the Kroger card, sell it, and then they buy their drugs, and so we ask you to quit. But this young man said, I'm not asking for money. I need to go to the treatment center downtown. Costs $20 to get in. I don't have the money. If you'd take me down there and pay the money to get me in, I won't ask you for any other money. I said, I'll do that. So when we sat waiting for him to be processed, to be admitted, I talked to him at least an hour or more, learned about his life. My heart was deeply touched. And I thought about a young person in a troubled home. Father left. The mother was on drugs. Life was so distorted, he knew nothing of a stable home life. And he wasn't telling me this in a tone of self-pity. He was just relating the facts of what he had been through in his life. He started on drugs when he was very young. This time, he's 34 years old and is totally addicted. They didn't keep him as long as I had hoped, so he was soon out, back struggling. He'd come in and talk to me every two or three days. Like most drug addicts, he was very efficient in being able to lie. He would tell me one thing, and it would soon become evident that that wasn't the case. He came in to study one day and said, I'd been sharing the gospel with him every time we'd met, talked to him, and I said, I'm trying to emphasize to you that you can't save yourself, you can't even contribute to your salvation. It's by the grace of God through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He said, but, you know, really, I'm not really a bad person. I'm not really. I said, yes, you are. You're corrupt. You are rotten. And so am I. We are all fallen, ruined sinners. We have no righteousness to plead. I said, now you're having a hard time understanding grace, and I'm going to try to give you a little lesson here. If I dealt with you on the basis of what you deserve, I would throw you out of here and say, don't ever come back. Because you have lied to me over and over again. You told me you needed a special kind of shoe to be able to go to work. I got you the shoes, and now you can't find them. I don't know if you sold them for drugs or what you did, but you certainly didn't show appreciation for what we were able to do. I went down a list of other things I'd done for him. I said, what about the Sunday you were going to be at church? Oh, I was sick in bed. I said, no, you weren't sick in bed. You were walking down Woodbine Avenue at 10:15 Sunday morning because I saw you. I said, you told me that you were going to give up your druggy friends. Who was the tall guy you were walking with at 2 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon down Anthony Wayne Avenue? Well, yeah, that was one of my old friends. I said, that's what I thought. You told me you were going to give him up. So I said, you have lied. You have cheated. You have done everything wrong, so I ought to throw you out. You know what? I'm not going to do that because I love you and I want to help you. And I said, that's what grace is. God does something for us that we don't deserve. We deserve nothing but his wrath. We deserve nothing but to be cast away and to suffer forever under his wrath. But it's by grace that he saves us through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The story is long and detailed, and thankful that already Elder Isaac Guess, who heard me talk about this at his church earlier this year, expressed his interest in learning more about what has developed in this part of my ministry. And I'm thankful for that interest because I find some people that immediately say, you're wasting your time working with drug addicts. It's a hopeless case. They'll lie to you. They'll steal from you. They'll disappoint you. I know all of that. But I also know that all of us, as fallen sinners, have failed so many times to do what was right and acceptable in God's sight, but he was merciful to us, continued to care for us and work with us. And if we have love for others, we have to be willing to demonstrate genuine care for them. They're not so much concerned about how much we know, but how much we care. Do we care for them? It's opened up a whole new facet of my ministry. I've had personal interaction with about a dozen people since talking to this young man, as far as being able to directly counsel with them. One of the members of our church is a county commissioner in the county where Covington, Kentucky is located across the river from us. She's made it possible for me to go in the prison there and speak to a group of 70 men that are in a treatment process. First day that I was given that opportunity was something of a surprise. She just invited me to go, said, would you like to come and sit in on one of the classes and see what's being done? I said, I'd love to. I'm attending seminars. I'm reading books. I'm trying to acquaint myself with as much information as I possibly can to know how best to minister. So the man that was the teacher had given the typical lecture that you've got to believe in a higher power. Just be sure today you're in touch with your higher power. You may have one, you may have a different one, but everybody needs a higher power. And then he turned around to me and said, would you like to speak? I said, I'd love to. So I said, I want to tell you about the highest power. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about the one that came to set captives free. And there is hope and help in him. And I preached a sermon. And when it was finished, those men surrounded me. Then began to ask me all kinds of questions. I realized that People talk about those that have jailhouse religion, and all that's true. I've seen some of that in the past myself. But it was rewarding to me to think that these men showed such respect and such interest and asked such questions. One young man came up in the conversation. He says, "Well, preacher, I guess you could say I'm an atheist." He said, my father was an Orthodox Jew, and my mother belonged to some other kind of religion, and I just don't believe in anything. I don't believe there is a God." I said, "I'm amazed that you would say that, because you are a living testimony to the fact that there is a God. You're standing there breathing air that he gives you. You don't even have to think about it. You just breathe. Your heart's beating. You don't even have to tell it to. It just goes on beating. You have an eye by which you're able to perceive color and shape. And there's 5,000 moving parts in the human eye. And it conveys messages to you so you know what you're looking at. Isn't that amazing?" I said, "I think you're right. I believe there is a God." I am so thankful for these opportunities to minister. I have been back and preached another time. I'm scheduled to go back next month. The young man I mentioned first was arrested on a charge that dated back to something that happened before I met him. So I've visited him in 3 different prisons. And when I go, I'm generally out in the lobby for a time, and there's a whole group of people there for me to witness to. So I go around, introduce myself, talk to people, ask them if they know the Lord, talk to them about the Lord. Had wonderful opportunities in doing that. In one of the prisons, I was able to go over and talk to another prisoner at the same time during the visitation hour. One of the things that just, breaks my heart to see little children come into the prison to visit their parents. Saw 3 little children at one of the prisons that they weren't able to have direct contact. They were having to talk to their mother through a glass pane and over a little telephone. 3 little children. I was at another prison and saw this mother sitting there. She had 3 children. I said, "Are you here to visit your husband?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Is it a drug charge?" She said, "Yes." "How long is he in?" 10 years. I said, "When did it start?" "It just started." Here are these little children. Father's going to be in prison 10 years. By the time he's out, he's missed their childhood. I certainly believe in law and order, and I believe that there are crimes that need to be punished. Certainly those that sell the drugs need it. But the drug addict needs more help than they need prison time. They need assistance to overcome what is an addiction that probably none of us can even fathom. As an example, there was a couple that came from Alabama to bring their sick child to Children's Hospital in Cincinnati. While in the room with that sick child, the mother died of a drug overdose, and the father had the equipment on him, and he was arrested and is now in jail. Now, for people to think enough of their child to drive that distance and bring them to a hospital indicates they do care about their child. But the fact that they would take drugs under those circumstances will indicate how strong that addiction is and how impossible it is for them just by an act of self-will to say, "I quit." It's not that easy. There are all kinds of ideas about how a person can recover. I was on an appointment a couple of months ago, and for a number of months, I was constantly meeting additional people at various stages of addiction and attempts to recover. And I was thinking it would be so wonderful if I could find somebody that had truly had victory over that addiction. So I mentioned some of this from the pulpit. 2 people came up to me after the service and said, "We're so glad to hear a preacher talk about this from the pulpit." The one lady said, "My parents both died because of drugs. I was a druggie. I was in prison. I was in the depth. It looked like there was no hope for me. But God intervened and changed my life. And here's my husband, and here are my children. And I've been off drugs, I forget how many years, but it's an extended period of time. Young man came to me. He said, when I was 15 years old, I wanted to be a drug dealer. I didn't want any middleman, so I made a trip to Mexico by myself and went down there and looked up people through whom I could buy drugs, and I sold them. And he said, I sold them for a while, and then I started taking them. And I took them to such an extent that I almost died. With the grace of God, I recovered, and with the grace of God, he has delivered me. Here's my wife. Here's my children. God has blessed me. I have a successful business. I haven't touched drugs in ever so many years. I said, thank you, Lord, for blessing me to see that by your grace there can be victory. That whatever the issue may be, we can never say that the case is hopeless. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that we can have all kinds of outward display of formalities in our worship. And if we don't have love, love for the downtrodden, love for sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And we've always said we've got the gospel for sinners. And yet with some people, if they find out the person really is a sinner, they say, now that's a different story. We don't know that you're qualified to be a member of our church. No, friends, let me tell you, the Lord saves even the greatest of sinners and can change and transform lives, no matter how disheveled they may be, how far removed they may be from the path that they should have traveled. Worthless worship can be transformed. It has to start with a vision of God's greatness. In this book of Malachi, the term Lord of Hosts is used 8 times in 9 verses, 24 times in the book. A host is a great number of armies or angels. He is the Lord of all, the Lord of Hosts. It has to start with the right vision of God. See Him high and lifted up. See His greatness. See His glory. It must start with a renewed appreciation of His love. As Malachi comes on the scene, in the second verse of this book, he says, the Lord is saying through the prophet, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God says, I love you. And the people, in spite of the fact they had been wonderfully loved, marvelously blessed, delivered from Egyptian bondage, sustained in their wilderness wanderings, blessed in the land, brought into captivity when they disobeyed, but brought out of it by the grace of God. And they say, where is the evidence of God's love? How pathetic. We have to come back to a realization of and an appreciation for the love of God. You may be going through a tough time right now. You may have gone through some hard times in your life that made you wonder, where is the Lord? Does God really care about me? But you have to stop and look back. Recall His abundant mercies. Think about how many evidences you have had of His love. Where would you be today if it were not for God's love? I was talking to this young man to whom I referred one day in prison, and he was having a down day. He said, you know, I've just made such a mess out of my life. I don't know how I can ever straighten it out, how I can ever do anything that's worthwhile. Just, it's a miserable state to be in. I said, but look at the evidence that God cares for you. When I first met him, 5 of his friends had died from an overdose within the previous 30 days. He had overdosed twice and had to be brought back. I said, don't you think God was looking out for you? That somebody got there in time and gave you the Narcan and you came back. What an amazing display of God's love. And he said, I never had anybody that had any interest in me, never had anybody that cared. I said, well, then there's a blessing. God's put it on my heart to care for you. So I'm here to try to help you, and I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to try to stay with you and help you. I said, I can only do so much. God's the real help. He's the one that I'm pointing you to. You've got to find your strength and support in Him. If we're going to have the cure for worthless worship, that we're not just going through the vain formalities, but we're truly worshiping God, then we've got to come back to an appreciation of His marvelous love. And in verse 9 of that first chapter, it indicates that there has to be a request for His grace, asking for forgiveness of our sins for His name's sake. Honoring God then has to be made our first priority. Putting Him first in every plan that we make. Putting Him first in every single decision. Not just the big ones. Not just ones that we think this may require prayer, but in everything that we do, to put Him first. Put Him first by a willingness to sacrifice, not just giving God the scraps, but being willing to sacrifice of our time, our substance, whatever is required. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which has cost me nothing. When he was offered the threshing floor of Arano, he says, no, I'm not going to take it free. I'm going to pay for it. I'm not going to use something in offering to God that has cost me nothing. May we be willing to make sacrifices of our time, our money, be inconvenienced if necessary, to be ready to minister to others around us in great need. Putting Him first in our prayers, not just going to Him with a long list of requests that here's what I want, here's what I want, here's what I want, but praying, Thy will be done. Hallowed be Thy name. Lord, I want Thy purpose to be fulfilled in my life. I want to honor Thee, putting Him first in the use of our time and our resources, and offering Him sacrifices with which He will be well pleased. In contrast to the kind of sacrifices that the people were offering in those days that the Lord said, I hate, we want to offer sacrifices as described in Hebrews chapter 13 in the 15th verse. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but to do good and to communicate. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What kind of sacrifice? The sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of giving thanks to His name. The sacrifice of doing good, communicating, being willing to give, not forgetting, with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. Worthless worship is just what the word implies. Not worth a thing. Just all outward show, but God is not pleased with it. May the Lord help us to be recommitted to serve Him and honor Him and put Him first, and worship Him in a way that will be to His praise, to His glory.